And the church in Corinth had problems. They had lots of problems. Now, they were a true church composed of real Christians. Paul affirms that in the opening lines of his letter to them. He addresses them as the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had been called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, they were Christian believers, but they were far from being the community that God had called them to be. First among the problems Paul addresses in this letter is the division in their midst. The church was fractured into various camps, with each group claiming allegiance to some Christian leader, some following Paul, some following Apollos, some Peter, some following Christ. And this party spirit was destructive. It was downright repulsive to the apostle. And he wants to address the root of their problem, which in his view is a misunderstanding of the gospel itself. You see, they hadn't grasped the radical change that the gospel must make in our view of God, in our view of ourselves, in our view of the way that we're to live in the world and how we're to interact with the cultural ideas of our world. And that, as we'll see, as we go through this letter, is Paul's basic answer to every problem that plagues the Corinthians. You see, receiving the gospel, becoming a Christian, isn't some self-help advice on how to have your best life now or how to achieve health and wealth and happiness. It isn't just a matter of mentally accepting some theological truth that Jesus died for your sins and by believing in him you can go to heaven. Nor is it a matter of making a few minor adjustments in your lifestyle, like going to church on Sunday morning or not going to bars and casinos on Saturday night. No, being a Christian, being in Christ, in Paul's mind, is much more than that. You see, being a Christian means entering into a new life. It means being spiritually joined to Jesus Christ by the Spirit, becoming a part of his new creation. We belong to a new world with a new master, a new identity. We're called to live in a new way. And Paul himself likens becoming a Christian to dying to your old life, and then being raised again with Christ to live in a new way. It involves everything about us, our attitude toward our work, our school, our sexual desires, our family relationships, yes, even our politics. We're no longer part of an old world, our human culture. We're part of God's new world, and we're to be remade in the image of Christ. We're to be shaped by God's gospel, that foolishness of a crucified Messiah. That's what Paul wants to convey to these Corinthian Christians, and that's what I think the Lord wants to convey to us as well. Now, the focus of Paul's words in this first section of the letter is on their understanding of wisdom. Wisdom was highly valued in Greek society, but it had a particular meaning in that culture that Paul has to deconstruct. Greek wisdom was all about how to impress people with your rhetoric, how to climb the social ladder. It was about attaining human praise and glory. And Paul wants them to know that the Christian conception of wisdom turns all of that on its head. So we look at this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. And Paul writes, "We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So it's wisdom you want, he says, "you who think you are so mature. Well, we've got wisdom, but it's not the wisdom you have in mind. Can't you see? The wisdom you think is so important, the wisdom that you think makes you so spiritual, no, that wisdom is passé. It's passing away. It's coming to nothing. It's the wisdom of this age, and that won't last. It's the wisdom of the power brokers of this age, whose power God will one day strip away. No, they're like sandcastles on the beach, and the tide is rising. If their wisdom was so insightful, if their wisdom was so worthy of admiration, then why did it lead them to crucify the Lord of glory? Now, don't go chasing after their applause and their approval. Don't become, as one commentator put it, infatuated with their faddish fancies. Their history," Paul says. Why should you exalt such a passing wisdom when God has shown us something far better? It is God's mysterious wisdom, that mystery that was kept hidden from our eyes but has now been revealed as God's eternal purpose, which is leading to our glory. That's the wisdom that matters. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even been conceived by the human mind. Those things have now been prepared by God for us who love him. This is the wisdom that we speak to the mature. Now, some see this term mature referring to some special subset of Christians, the mature as opposed to the immature. Paul will talk about such a distinction at the beginning of chapter 3, but that doesn't make sense here. Here, Paul is using the word mature to refer to all Christians. To all who've been initiated into Christ, who understand this message of the cross, this message of God's grace and mercy, as opposed to those like the rulers of this age who do not. In fact, the words mature was probably a term that was used among the Corinthian Christians to apply to themselves as some elite group above the rest. But Paul denies them that special application. The message of the cross is God's wisdom for all believers. If you want wisdom, I can show you wisdom, Paul says. And it is that wisdom that makes you mature. It is God's wisdom. It's the same wisdom that Paul's been talking about all along, going back into the last chapter. It is God's plan for salvation and victory revealed in the foolishness of the cross of Christ. It's an upside-down wisdom. It's the wisdom that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the wisdom that says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's the wisdom that says, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. It's the wisdom that says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That's God's wisdom. That's the wisdom of Christ crucified. It's not the wisdom of this world. The world can't grasp that wisdom. But how can we know this wisdom of God? Well, not through scholarly research, not through philosophical speculation, not through some advanced course in human rhetoric, nor will it come through meditation or yoga or walks in the woods. Now, this kind of wisdom must come from God himself. It is what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind has conceived. This, Paul says in verse 10, is what God has revealed to us by his Spirit. And when you think about it, you have to say, how could it come any other way? Think of it like this, Paul says, verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Now, right now, you don't know what's in my mind. You don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know my internal motivations and intentions and desires. I alone, in my spirit, know these things. And that's true for all of us. And I think I can recognize this in my marriage. Now, I've known my wife, Susan, for about 50 years. And I think I know her pretty well. But sometimes it happens. Something will come up, and I have no idea what she's thinking. She wants to have one of those heart-to-heart talks. She tells me that something's troubling her, and often it relates to me, and I didn't have a clue. And I find that husbands often get in that kind of trouble when their wives assume that their husbands are supposed to know these things. But I quote Paul here, for who among men knows the thoughts of his wife except the wife's spirit within her? So a plea on behalf of all husbands, wives, please tell us what you are thinking. We are dense. And Paul says, in our natural state, we are all dense before God. In the same way, Paul says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We cannot know the deep things of God. We cannot know what God knows. He must tell us what he thinks, or we wouldn't know it. Verse 12, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Though God has acted objectively and publicly in the cross of Christ, we would never have understood what that act means had God not told us through these Spirit-led apostles who spoke in words taught by the Spirit. And those spiritual words, those spiritual truths in spiritual words, have now come to us in this book, in the Bible. We would never have figured it out on our own. And more than that, because of our own sinful self-centeredness, we would never have wanted to understand that wisdom on our own. Without the Spirit of God softening our hearts and opening our minds to see the beauty of that wisdom, no, we would never have received it. This true wisdom, this divine wisdom, is not a human achievement. This true wisdom is a divine gift. As one commentator puts it, the truth about God is known not through philosophy, but through prophecy, not through rhetoric, but by revelation. True wisdom, the wisdom of God as revealed in the gospel of the cross of Christ, that wisdom can only come to us through the gift of the Spirit to us. And our lives must now be informed and shaped by that wisdom of God. Paul speaks of Christians then as spiritual people, people with the Spirit. So who then is spiritual? Now, Paul answers that question in two different ways, offering different contrasts. It's important that we get this straight, lest we misunderstand what he's saying. First, in verses 14 and 16, Paul contrasts the spiritual man and the natural man. First, the natural man in verse 14, he's the person without the Spirit. He does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's referring here to non-Christians. The gospel makes no sense to them. Their eyes are shut. Consequently, they're blind to the gospel truth. They're not convicted by the gospel. They're not attracted to the gospel. They may feel no need of the gospel. They just don't get it. And to them, the death of Jesus of Nazareth on a Roman cross is no more than an ugly fact of history. In contrast, in verse 15, Paul speaks of the spiritual man, the person with the Spirit. The spiritual man makes judgments. The spiritual man discerns all things. In other words, whereas the unbeliever can't understand anything of God's ways, the believer has come to understand all things, by which I take it to mean all things that relate to the saving purpose of God in Christ. Matters formerly hidden in God, but now revealed by the Spirit. The person with the Spirit, Paul says, is himself not subject to anyone's judgment. Now, that's not real clear. Surely it doesn't mean that the spiritual man is outside the discipline and authority of the local church. The rest of the letter shows that that can't be what Paul is talking about here. Probably it simply means that the person who belongs to this age, the unbeliever, is in no position to judge as foolish the person who belongs to the age to come. You see, the believer is in a privileged position. It's almost as if we can look through a two-way mirror. We can understand what's going on in the world. We know what it's like to live in this fallen world full of sin, but the world can't look back and understand us. Those in the world cannot understand why we would ever love the cross of Christ. They can't understand why we see what appears to them to be an ugly symbol of a brutal execution as the most wonderful and beautiful symbol of the love of God. And that's why we as believers must be and do what God calls us to be and do without worrying about what unbelievers in the world may think of us. They simply won't be able to understand us. It won't make sense to them, and we shouldn't expect it to. And so, for example, I think it may seem foolish that a young man with a promising future in engineering should give it all up to become a missionary in central Russia. But that the Christian understands why Carl Brown, who was part of our church, did just that. And he believed it was a wonderful thing to do with his life. Such is the wonderful wisdom of God. So don't worry about what your non-Christian friend may think of you. For you march to the beat of a different drummer, and their ears are deaf to that sound. Verse 16, Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Again, knowledge of God is impossible without the revelation of God. But, Paul writes, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, he's saying this is true of every believer. For by the Spirit, we know something of the inner workings of God himself, his foolish wisdom in saving us through a crucified Messiah. By the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. By the Spirit, we have insights into the very truths of God himself. And this true spirituality, you see, is linked inextricably to God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Who is spiritual then? Well, Paul's first answer is that every Christian believer is spiritual. The Christian life, you see, is necessarily a supernatural life. It's one infused with the Spirit of God. And therefore, in a sense, there are only two kinds of human beings. The natural man, devoid of the Spirit, still in ignorance as far as the wisdom of God is concerned. And the spiritual man, given the Spirit, so that he might know God's love in Jesus Christ. And so there's no place for spiritual pride in any of this. For this wisdom is not an achievement, it's a gift. And we see only because God has opened our eyes. There can be no spiritual elite. For in coming to this knowledge of Christ, we are all equally indebted to God's wonderful grace. But in chapter 3, Paul returns to addressing the Corinthians directly. And here he gives them a stern rebuke. "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly," literally as fleshly, in the Latin form of that, as carnal. "I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. I had to speak to you as mere infants in Christ." And Paul is saying that they are unspiritual, not in the sense that they lack the Spirit, but in the sense that they are thinking and living just like those who do lack the Spirit. They are in Christ, but they're not acting that way. So he couldn't address them as if they were. Instead, they appear to be worldly, fleshly, carnal. They're acting like spiritual babies. Now, surely these would have been biting words to those who took pride in their advanced wisdom and their spiritual maturity. The Corinthians may have even rebuked Paul for not giving them the deeper mysteries of wisdom and that polished rhetorical style that they so highly valued. All Paul wanted to talk about was Christ crucified. But you see, they didn't understand that the message of Christ crucified, that was not just the first course in the process of spiritual growth. That's the full meal. To them, it seemed like mere milk, something only for the first stages of Christian growth. They weren't able to see that what it really is it's solid food for the mature as well. This basic gospel truth of Christ crucified is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, just the starting point that we can somehow put behind us. No, this basic gospel truth of Christ crucified is the A to Z of the Christian life. It's something that takes a lifetime and beyond to fully grasp, to take to heart, and to live out. And see, that's why the Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, or that it may be a constant reminder of his death for us. So a Christian can never get beyond Christ crucified. As milk, it's the good news of our salvation, and as solid food, it is the understanding that the entire Christian life is to be lived in the light of it as an outworking of this gospel message. And now, 3 years after Paul had led them, they're still being childless. They still hadn't caught on. Verse 3, you are still worldly, fleshly, carnal. And how does Paul know that? Well, he doesn't need to look inside their hearts. All he has to do is look at the way they relate to one another. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Just natural, unregenerate human beings, unmoved by the gospel, unchanged by the Spirit? That's quite simple. For Paul, being worldly, of the flesh, carnal, means living in rivalry and disunity within the church. Now you see, the Corinthians, they prized this wisdom of the world and all its impressive and sophisticated rhetoric that went with it. They had had exciting spiritual experiences of all sorts, speaking in tongues, healing, prophecy, you name it. But they were living by the standards of this age, by the standards of the world, and that inevitably brought all the world's boasting and power struggles into the church. They thought they were being spiritual, but they were wrong. And one writer suggests it was as if Paul was delivering a splash of cold water on their faces. Faces which were burning with what they thought was spiritual fervor. Wake up, Paul says. Stop fighting with each other. You're acting like spoiled brats, not like people who've received the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God found in the cross of Christ. By that Spirit, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, and that mind is not about pride and envy. It's not about spiritual one-upmanship. It's not about being better than anybody else. No, not at all. What is the mind of Christ all about? Well, Paul speaks of that so clearly in his letter to the Philippians, doesn't he? Having the mind of Christ is about being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. It means doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, valuing others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul says your attitude, your mind, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, a slave, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what the mind of Christ looks like. It's all about humble obedience to the Father. It's about loving service toward others. It's about sacrificing one's life unto death on a cross. That's what the mind of Christ is like. And this, you see, is God's wisdom. It's the wisdom of a crucified Messiah. Now, as I was thinking about this passage, I thought, you know, wisdom was the big thing in Greek culture. It was at the top of the list of social and cultural values. And the Corinthians' cultural understanding of wisdom had, in fact, distorted their understanding of the gospel. The world's wisdom made the gospel look foolish. But I was wondering, what might be in the place of Greek wisdom in our American culture? Now, last week I mentioned success as a possibility, for certainly our American conception of success makes the gospel of Christ crucified look like an utter failure. Our American concept of success needs to be refined by the truth of the gospel. But this week, I think of another very important social and cultural value among us. It is our American conception of freedom. Now, we Americans love our freedom, don't we? If you ask people what best expresses the American spirit, most would probably say freedom. Freedom is in the air we breathe. But I want to ask, how is this magic word freedom defined in our American culture today? Well, it's defined in terms of personal choice. Freedom is the ability to do just as you please. No one can tell you what to do. No one or nothing has any claim upon you. You are free to choose as you will. And we Americans, we cherish our freedom. That's why we have freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of expression of any sort. It's a basic human right. I am an autonomous individual, free to define myself however I like. No one else has the right to tell me who I am or how I ought to live. And so if I want to marry someone of the same sex, that's my business. If I want to get rid of the baby growing within my body, that's for me to decide. If I want to define my gender contrary to my biological sex, well, who can tell me otherwise? If I want to greedily hoard all my money to be used for my own personal pleasures, I can do that. And if I want to put an end to my life, why shouldn't I be able to do it with a doctor to help me? We call it the freedom of choice, and we glory in it. It's fast becoming our officially sanctioned national philosophy, endorsed by our own Supreme Court. Justice Anthony Kennedy expressed it succinctly in 1992 in one of his decisions. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, of the very mystery of human life. Freedom of choice. Now, we used to call it freedom of conscience, of course, but that somehow implied that once the conscience had decided what to do, there was some moral obligation to do it. No more. We simply have choice. The raw act of will. That's what freedom is all about. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, how to act, not God, not society, not nature, not even something called truth, whatever that is. All of these stand against freedom as forces of oppression. And you see, in the light of that American conception of freedom, the gospel appears as nothing but bondage. You mean I have to submit to Jesus Christ as my Lord, my master? The gospel, this gospel says I've been bought with a price. Does that mean I have to belong to Christ? Must I be a servant, his slave? The question is, have we got it wrong? Casting off all authority with no constraints, having no master. Is that really freedom? No, Paul would say. And Paul would say that the gospel turns that conception of freedom on its head. The gospel message of bondage to Christ makes us freer than the freedom of this world. And that is true because that American freedom that we so cherish is really just an illusion. We may think we are free, but we're really not. Isn't that what Jesus himself taught us? Speaking to the Jews of Jerusalem, he said something that is often quoted, especially in university contexts, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But that is, in fact, the conclusion, the consequence of his previous statement. The whole statement goes like this: if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Holding to his teaching, according to Jesus, that's the way to truth, and therefore it is the way to freedom. But the Jews that Jesus was addressing in that passage were offended by the thought that they weren't already free, and they answered Jesus. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And we all sin, according to Jesus, so we're all slaves to sin. You see, our cultural conception of freedom is an illusion. As long as we are bound by our selfish desires, by our materialism, by our entertainments, by our lust, by our pride, by our addiction to ourself, we're not free at all. But Paul would say this: so it's freedom you want? You who think you are so free? Well, we've got freedom, but it's not the freedom you have in mind. You see, in the gospel, Jesus sets us free, but the freedom Jesus offers is not the license to do as you please. It is the liberty to do as you ought. Now, this is different. This is radically different. You see, Jesus approaches this notion of freedom from an entirely different direction. Jesus says that real freedom comes not in throwing off all authority, but in submitting to the right authority. Real freedom is sharing in the truth and in the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus himself is the one man in all of human history who was indeed perfectly free, constrained by nothing. Nothing except obedience. to the gracious will of his heavenly Father. And by the Spirit, Jesus wants to share that freedom with us. And he will work to set us free to serve God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. He will set us free to love others as ourselves. And that is real freedom. That's the freedom of God in the gospel. For you see, that's what we're created to be. And we are most free when we are most acting in according to our true nature. And you see, won't that be the perfect freedom of heaven? There in heaven, we will freely delight in doing our duty. We will freely choose to do what we are bound to do. Because God will be king perfectly and lovingly. And so here's the paradox of Christian freedom. In obedience to the command of his Father, Jesus freely gave his life in the ultimate act of service to others. So Jesus wants us to see we are most free when we are most in submission to the right master. And reality, you see, the choice with which we're all faced is not, should I retain my freedom or give it up in submitting to God? No, it's not that. Should I remain a slave to sin, or should I become a slave to God? For we all serve something. And this is how we must understand freedom in the light of the gospel, not putting off all restraints, not just doing whatever I happen to choose. Real freedom, according to Jesus, is being set free from our enslavement to sin and being empowered by the Spirit to live in a new way, a way that is pleasing to God and reflects the image of Christ. And so the truly free person, just like the truly wise person, is the one who lives out Christ crucified, who lives out the gospel, this gospel of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in obedience to his heavenly Father and as a servant gave himself to us in love so that we might be reconciled to God. A true freedom, like true wisdom, means sharing the mind of Christ, letting his Spirit work in us so that we might live in right relationships with one another, in our church, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. It means humbling ourselves before others. It means saying, I'm sorry, not taking offense. It means thinking of the needs of others above our own. For that's what it means to live in the freedom and in the wisdom of God that's found in the gospel of Christ crucified. So briefly as we close, what would that wisdom and that freedom look like in this age of coronavirus? Well, I think it could mean looking out for your neighbors. Is there someone around you who shouldn't be going out that you could buy groceries for or share some of that precious toilet paper with? Or it could mean taking that fat government check that you're about to receive and not immediately saying, oh, great, let's go to Disney World. And instead thinking about someone who is now out of work or who's not been getting paid during this economic slowdown and who needs that money far more than you do. Maybe there's someone you know who needs it, or maybe you can give it to the Church Benevolent Fund so that we can give it to someone who will need it. In these days, let's live out the gospel as never before. For we have the mind of Christ. So let's live that way. For that's what true spirituality is all about. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for that Spirit of God to live within us. That Spirit of God who alone knows the deep things of God and the deep things of our own hearts. I pray that that Spirit will search our own hearts. Lord, may we desire that mind of Christ, the mind of Christ crucified, to govern our every thought and to guide our every act. And we thank you, Lord, for this mysterious, foolish gospel that gives us true wisdom and true freedom. Lord, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.